I believe we'll get started. We are in this period discussing the issue of the church and biblical counseling. By that, we're talking about the local assembly, the local covenant or community of faith. I think for those of you who have been with us from Wednesday evening, will know some of what we're going to say. That we feel that this is a ministry of the local church, directed discipleship, directed counseling, that it is a way, if not the way, that a congregation should seek to fulfill the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And in the absence of this mentality, local churches tend to struggle and kind of bounce from one crisis to the next. We have enough crises without being responsible for more, I think, in local church work. And so this is the idea of every member doing some aspect of counseling, whether the informal over the church bench after church or at other such, quote, chance, unquote, meetings, where we give biblical counsel informally as things unfold, or whether formal counseling, which you just saw an example of with Dr. Hodges and Aaron and Nellie, or you meet in an appointment for an hour or so and have subsequent appointments dealing with specific issues. Whichever it is, it needs to be participated in by everyone in the informal sense and by specifically those who are gifted and to some extent trained in the formal sense. We see that as a ministry of the church. And we see it as an opportunity for churches to have training for their constituency in this regard, and that's a part of why we're here this weekend, to offer introductory kinds of training and hopefully challenge for you. We do not support the idea of a counselor hanging out a shingle and doing the Lone Ranger approach to counseling. We think that all counseling should be under the local congregation and a sense in which the local congregation is involved and supporting that type of biblical counseling in the community. And those churches which have done that have tended to grow, especially probably the outstanding example would be the Faith Church in Lafayette, whose growth has been somewhat phenomenal in some periods of time over the last 40 years, and much of it is credited to the counseling ministry that they have. They counsel on Mondays and have for 40 years. They offer it free to the community. It has become well enough known that the local circuit judge actually sentences people to their counseling program. And so they have an outreach in the community that's well known and has contributed to the salvation of people and subsequent incorporation in the church membership. Will you here at Living Water grow the way Lafayette has? Probably not. This is not Lafayette, and Purdue University is not next door, and there are various differences, and yet growth is very possible when a church is doing discipleship as the Word of God teaches them to do. I would invite your attention to Colossians chapter 1, and one of the words that defines biblical counseling is found here I would like to point us to verse 28. This is written, of course, to a church, and it is a testimony of how we should think in terms of counseling. The apostle is talking about his ministry to the Gentiles in verse 27, and ends that by saying, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. That summarizes discipleship. The counseling word is translated warning. At the first part, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Man is generic, so the women are included. And you'll notice that wisdom, which comes from the scriptures, through the person of Christ in the scriptures, the goal being to present those exercised thereby as mature, spiritually mature people in Christ Jesus. That is the task. It has a public aspect, and that is probably the reference here, the preaching that the apostle had done there, and the preaching that should be carried on even in his absence. But the discipleship is not only the public ministry over the pulpit, it is the private ministry, as we will hopefully see in the morning when we look at another passage relating to this, which has the same word relating to counseling. And the point is that we have both the public ministry and the house-to-house private ministry, all being warning, or we could translate this word in verse 28, warning, we could translate counseling just as well. Carries that kind of meaning. So we would see that as we would see a biblical discipleship / counseling as an aspect of the ministry of every local church, if it's truly an obedient local church. And that was a part of what happened in the New Testament. Witness a passage like this and other such passages. It is a part of what has happened throughout church history, except during certain dark periods of time, and some of those dark periods of time are fairly long. But when the church has been functioning as a New Testament entity, biblical counseling has been a part of that ministry. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the passage that was read earlier. I think all of us so far have referred to Ephesians 4, but verse 11 is what I would like us to look at, verse 11 and following. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We commonly do not read verse 12 the way it should be read. We tend to put a comma after the word saints, and see this as a list of things. And there is somewhat a list of things here, but do notice verse 12, the first part, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That is all one part of the list. And we don't commonly think about that. What is the duty, for example, of the pastor/teacher, or pastors and teachers? pastor-teacher would be a legitimate way to understand it. What is the duty first given to them? In verse 12, it is to equip believers for the work of the ministry. So does that mean that we hire people or call people to do ministry? It means actually the opposite of that, or nearly the opposite of that. Our leaders are responsible. Our spiritual leaders are responsible to equip believers to do the work of the ministry. That doesn't excuse pastors from ministry at all, but it does focus on that aspect where they work at equipping believers to do the ministry. And what is that ministry? We are suggesting to you a huge part of that ministry is discipleship. And so to expect your pastors to do all of the biblical counseling, though they may do some, but to expect them to do it all is to expect them to disobey the scripture, in a sense, with your help. The idea of the scripture here is that their responsibility is to train people to do the work of the ministry. And that ministry definitely includes, in large measure, the ministry of discipleship. So as we think of the church, the local church, we are, in a sense, trying to put upon you the burden and responsibility of discipleship. That the church is maybe mechanically we could say it's something like a giant vacuum cleaner sucking up people into the gospel. And there are those that are more on the nozzle end of that, and then there are those who help everything else to work. So in terms of the gifting of the Holy Spirit, not everybody is a public evangelist, but every true believer should be contributing to the work of evangelism in some way, and thus in terms of discipleship. That it's an organism, a local church is an organism with definite direction, which involves evangelism and discipleship and discipling people to obey. After they are saved by faith, they obey every command of the Lord Jesus. And so I hope we can see it that way, not try to be some person we're not, but understand that every person in the local church is to be involved in the issues of discipleship in one way or another. May not be a public way, maybe a very private way, but everyone is to be involved, as we would understand the local church. Now, there is another reason that we champion local church involvement, and it has to do with the somewhat unpleasant subject of church discipline. And if you followed any of the writings of J. Adams and the early pioneers of the modern biblical counseling movement, the biblical counseling movement goes back to the apostles, but it has ebbed and flowed through church history, as I suggested earlier. But if you would read some of the modern biblical counseling material, you'll find that there is an emphasis on the subject of church discipline. And the reason is that a biblical counselor has to have support from the body sometimes. Okay? Maybe not always, but sometimes. You may have a counselee who will not do their homework, for example. What are you going to do about that? I suppose you can overlook it, but you have just shot yourself in the foot as far as getting biblical counseling done. There needs to be some accountability behind the counselor. We have experienced it radically, and I don't recommend this, but we have experienced it radically in some of our counseling work with Old Order Amish people. If we find they're not doing their homework, usually, maybe not always, but usually a phone call to their bishop will get the homework done very promptly thereafter. Now, that's a radical illustration, but it does illustrate what we're talking about. In other words, it is important that we have a disciplined community of faith, otherwise known as a local church, that will stand behind the counseling work, even up to and including church discipline. And Jay Adams was very strong on that, that if a counselor does not have the church behind them, up to and including church discipline, he would have said, don't even try it. It will not work unless there is the support up to and including church discipline for the counseling process. And so we are talking about a disciplined church in that sense. If it is a sin issue that your counselee has, and that may need to be dealt with and handled by the local church. And maybe again another radical illustration, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a case of immorality in the Corinthian church. Not the only case, but a case that is specifically disciplinary. And we will refer to other comments about this case in 2 Corinthians, but we won't be able to take time to look at them particularly. One of them was referred to previously in a previous talk here. But in 1 Corinthians 5, reading from verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done so, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It goes on to talk about purging out the lump and so forth in the text. Even this context talks about whether you would eat with such a person, which is open to some interpretation, but is still clearly disciplinary. So here you have a case of immorality that was apparently proudly demonstrated before the church and the world. And Paul gives some very specific commands relating to how this person is to be dealt with. Some would say, where's Matthew 18 here? I think there are two possibilities. Matthew 18 has already been practiced. Or maybe you could conclude it doesn't need to be practiced when such gross sin is publicly displayed, that you go right to the discipline rather than through the steps of 18, of Matthew 18. That's a discussion for another time, but the clear command here is this guy is to be dealt with, and he's to be dealt with right now, right away. And in following through the text of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it appears at least fairly evidentially that they did that, and the man repented. If you read that into the first part of, if you understand that as what it is, he's being spoken of there in the first part of 2 Corinthians, and it says that the discipline was administered by the majority. Actually, that's the word used, the majority, which seems to teach that the whole congregation was involved, and that they did some kind of a vote to exclude him from the membership. That would be what I would take away from that later section. And then Paul says, don't overdo it now so that he becomes discouraged, but take him up again since there has been repentance. You see, as you study that whole account, that the church was very integrally involved, and that there was a case where this man was put out. Excommunicated is the hateful word. I think it should not have such bad press. It's a part of discipline for restoration. But it happened, apparently, that he was then restored. And we read further in the text, I think it was last evening, but in this situation of church discipline. My personal experience has evolved when it comes to church discipline. I would say that I probably did not lead in practicing it biblically earlier on in ministry, and we may not have it all figured out yet. But it seems to us that the congregation needs to be involved. Now, if somebody doesn't do their homework, that is not necessarily a case to bring to the congregation. But it does involve seeing that the homework gets done, and that may be an accountability person appointed to do accountability with your counselee, or it could be more people. But the whole idea is that we function as a community, and that we lay on people responsibility, and that we hold them accountable for the responsibility that we have put upon them, whatever that may be. If it's a sin issue, like the incest case before us here in 1 Corinthians 5, then the whole congregation is going to have to be involved. And there may be other cases. You know, if in fact you take the homework illustration, and much more is happening behind the fact that they're not doing their homework, you may end up with a case big enough to bring to the congregation. But I wouldn't say that normally. But can we agree that there should be order and responsibility and accountability within the congregation? Is that the kind of congregation we want to be a part of? And I would hope that we could say yes, as long as it's done in love, with compassion. Yes, we ought to be a part of that kind of congregation. It is a biblical kind of congregation, first of all, and it is essentially a comfortable place to be if you know that your brothers and sisters are watching out for you. There are problems sometimes because of gossip and other sins, and I would say that some level of discipline needs to be exercised against those who engage in gossip, because it damages the whole biblical discipleship ministry. So there are the sins in the lists in the New Testament. There are the sins that we ignore, and gossip is commonly one of those, but we should not ignore, and we need to be ready to function as a loving, caring, accountable community of faith. At this juncture in our presentations, we have often walked through a discipline case that we were involved with in years gone by, a number of years gone by now. And again, some of the things we suggest are, shall we say, a little experimental. So if that doesn't quite fit with how you as a church, either here or those of you visiting from other churches, it doesn't quite fit the way you do it, don't take our way as the way, okay? But we had a case where a man in the church was irresponsible. He lived in sin on several fronts, including the sexual front. We don't know that. We never discovered that he had actual physical sexual affairs with other women, but he certainly had it on his mind, and to the point where he sexually propositioned his sister-in-law, that sort of thing. Matthew 18 was followed. Brothers went to him and pled with him to mend his ways, to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that he had not to that point. And the one or two witnesses were brought forward and met with him, and that happened more than once. Both those first two steps of Matthew 18 were followed repeatedly. And then it came time, because of his unrepentance, to bring him before the church. And we chose, I'm not saying that this is the way to do it, please understand that, but we chose to do that in a closed members meeting. Members of the church were the only ones there. And we chose to bring the facts of the case forward to the church, and we did it this way. The pulpit was removed for that meeting. At that time, we had 190 members, I think. And it was billed as an emergency closed members meeting. I believe there are 189 there. I think there's somebody that was out of the country, actually, and was not able to be there, but everybody else was there. And in place of the pulpit, there was a table. And as that meeting went forward, after it was introduced as to why we were there and so forth, as that meeting went forward, witnesses were brought to the table, and they were asked questions. And so the testimony against this man was given by his wife, by several of the men of the church who had participated in the earlier parts of Matthew 18, by his adult son, and several others. So the testimony was presented to the body. You know, here's what we have. Here is how he has conducted himself. He was invited to be there, and at the last minute did not come. We had told him that he could bring testimony to contradict the witnesses if he had that testimony. He said he did not have that testimony. And so then the congregation was asked, in a fairly lengthy prepared ballot, there were several paragraphs on that ballot, and it had to be signed. The congregation was asked to do what the congregation is supposed to do according to the New Testament. That is to be the Supreme Court here on the earth and to render judgment. And they did. Of the 189 or 88, whatever it was, all but two of those ballots called for his excommunication. Two people walked up after the meeting with their ballots, which they had not turned in. It was a married couple. And they said, "We support the decision of the church so it can be unanimous as far as we're concerned." And then there was instruction as to how to treat this brother, this what we call the former brother, how to treat him when we met him. The congregation was encouraged to visit him and call him to repentance. It was a process. Now, do you have to go through that process? That's between you and your congregation. But it was a tremendously beneficial process for the congregation. Some of those in that congregation had come from bishop-controlled churches, and when they had joined our church, we had said to them, you know, the time may come when you will wish you were back under a bishop-controlled church, because you are going to be called upon to render decisions that the bishop used to make. And many of those people came up after that session and said, you know, you told us that, but that's not right. This feels right and good. It was painful, it was difficult, but it was the right thing to do, and we rejoice in the Lord that we had the opportunity to be a part of it. That's one illustration. Don't take it out of here and say you got to change your church the way they do it. We were learning, and we haven't learned everything we need to learn even yet. And so to say that's the way to do it, no, it's not necessarily the way to do it. It's the way we did it that time. And it was extremely beneficial for the congregation. However, I think as you look at 2 Corinthians, somehow the congregation needs to be involved in order to answer that word that's there, majority. That man in 1 Corinthians 5 was disciplined by the majority. And this would relieve our ministers to an extent of having to hand down orders of excommunication. But I would totally bow to other customs and other practices. We're not here to try to change things. But we say all of this to say there needs to be within every biblical congregation various mechanisms to apply what the Scripture teaches. The church that would refuse to discipline over sin is a church that is not a New Testament church. So in terms of the biblical counseling format that we're talking about this weekend, we would advocate strongly that we have a disciplined congregation, that we stand ready to excommunicate when and if it's indicated, and that's only because of lack of repentance. Jay Adams used to say, there's only one reason for church discipline. Only one. And that is the refusal to obey the church. And if you follow through the Matthew 18 passage, or even in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, or the case in the Thessalonians, where the judgment was, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That was a disciplinary case. You know, wherever you look for church discipline in the New Testament, it is in the sense that the person has refused to obey the Scriptures as insisted upon by the church. So do you excommunicate because of immorality? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that that's the sin, but you excommunicate only because of refusal to repent of the sin. And in that, our Amish friends have a twisted understanding. And they are my friends, and I disagree with them on this point, and they know it. And that is, they will excommunicate after confession. That is biblically backwards. When there is confession, we ought to, with open arms, extend support and encouragement. If it's a true confession and repentance, not beat them over the head again. But just think about that and understand what the order is. You may be getting a disciplined case already. You have it all figured out. And the person may repent, and you should rejoice and scrap your plans. So think about that as it relates to counseling. Biblical counseling will uncover things that may need to be dealt with, and they need to be uncovered. And so let's not be reluctant to obey God's word. We see then that the New Testament church is a community. And we are responsible for each other. We are, to contradict Cain, our brother's keeper. And so we think of the part that the local church needs to play. And it would be our hope that even here at Living Water and at other churches represented, that there could be a renewed, extended influence in biblical counseling. That perhaps it could be in the plan of God that you actually have a biblical counseling center here to minister to this community. And we stand ready to do anything we can to help you in terms of training materials and so on. But that is your choice, not ours. All right, we will adjourn this particular session in favor of the next.